Good evening. It's good to be back with you. If you have not already, please turn to Revelation chapter 3. The city of Sardis had a rich and storied history. Mythology even has King Midas washing off his gift of the golden touch in the springs of the Pactolus, which is a small river at the foot of the Acropolis on which ancient Sardis sat. From a tiny fortress that sat on this rocky outcropping, this city grew to have a twin at the bottom of that hill on the plain below, which is why, if you'll look in the Greek, Sardis is actually plural. Two cities. This city grew in wealth early on, including, by the way, a successful garment trade, which is important, not perhaps like Thyatira's, but still had one. So from its inland placement in Asia, the province, Sardis stood as this major Hellenistic city, the Greek culture putting it forward, it set in a position to defend against those foes an invasion from the east. It was in the perfect position. However, when Cyrus, king of Persia, marched his troops west, Croesus from Sardis went out to meet him before then withdrawing to that fortress on the top of the Acropolis. He was so confident in his position there in that upper city, he sent his allies home for the winter. Now, that was not too unusual, but we're good, we're fine, y'all go home. 2 weeks later after the siege, the Persians managed to climb to a point that had been left guarded completely by Sardis. Why? Because on this top of the hill, there was really only one area they considered approachable. Everything else was pretty much a sheer cliff, they thought, and impossible to climb. But the Persians found a way, went on up, and they ended up taking the city. Why? Because there were cracks there that had developed on the face of that Acropolis. And as a result, that combination of erosion and pride proved deadly for them. And that's very ironic considering the relationship they had with Cybele. Now, Cybele was the Anatolian goddess identified with Demeter and Persephone. That is the death goddess promising new life. Keep that in mind. So regardless of that, after 546 BC, we find that Sardis would not be the capital of an independent state again. That took care of them. Now we fast forward several years, and Sardis is part of the Roman Empire. In 17 AD, Sardis suffered an earthquake that was considered by Pliny the greatest disaster in human memory. Now, at this point, Tiberius, who would have been just the new emperor at this time, gave them a 5-year tax abatement, no taxes, so they could use that money to rebuild, then gave them money to rebuild. What's likely to have happened is that earthquake came, and with this early city sitting on the top of a crumbling erosion, there is likely a large portion of that large city just dropped. There was a lot to rebuild. And that left Sardis a hollow form of its original self. That meant that their greatest days were behind them. All of this served as important background for Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis. It's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, if you'll now follow along. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In 26 AD, the city of Sardis, along with 10 other cities in the province of Asia, competed for the right to build an imperial temple, which was a huge honor, especially during the early portion of the Roman Empire. But in making their case, and they all had to kind of go forward, and you think about sending a group of lawyers to say, here's why we're best. It's kind of like competing for the Olympics. You send somebody, here's why we're the ones best for the job. So they go for it, and in doing so, they relied entirely on their ancient reputation. They went back in time and said, look at all that we've done in the past. Look what we have and all this history, and therefore you should give this to us now. In Revelation 3, 1 through 6, Jesus essentially accused the church in Sardis of doing the same thing, relying entirely on their past as a congregation, because that's all they had. They had a reputation as being living and vibrant, but they were actually dead and decaying from the inside out. Therefore, using language that was reminiscent of their own history, they understood just inherently what he's talking about here. And Jesus then issues this warning and exhortation that still resonates today. It is far too easy for any congregation to see herself in terms of her past history, past accomplishments, past growth, and past efforts. Jesus will have none of that, because that is deadly thinking, and changing course is essential. So according to Jesus, if you're going to resurrect a dead congregation, which is what he was saying they were, you're going to have to do these three things as we turn and look at our text. Number one, we see in verse 1, you're going to have to trust in God's revelation rather than your reputation. Notice again what he says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The entire opening of this first verse to this congregation centers on two things. The undeserved reputation of the congregation in Sardis and their desperate need to listen to what Jesus was telling them. Listen up. The first part of that is you need to listen. You need what I have to say to you. Why? Because your reputation is nothing. It's not real. So whatever reputation a congregation has, it means nothing, my friends, if they are not there living out the gospel. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about Windmill. It matters what you are doing as Windmill. So the moment a congregation confuses reputation with reality, that congregation begins to die. The turnaround, though, depends upon this. You commit to following the scriptures completely, authoritatively, and obediently. James chapter 1 verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And boy, did that apply to this congregation. Now the first thing you have to do, though, when he says this, he says to the angel, right? Now he's really saying, I'm saying this really to the leadership, to those who are spiritual is really what the idea is. To those who are spiritual, willing to listen, here's what I'm saying. So he's really talking to the leadership. He says, you realize your role. You think you're presiding over this group of people. You've forgotten what your real role is. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 14, where there Micaiah is saying that whatever he hears, that's what he's going to speak. He said, that's your job. So both the elders and the preacher in every congregation have to commit themselves to pointing people to God's message rather than their own opinions. It doesn't matter what you might like, what makes people feel better, what will keep more people in, what will keep the contribution up. What matters is what God says. Why? Because the church doesn't save, the gospel does. Our role is to hold up the message, not get in the way of it. And that's why we have to recognize inspiration. When he says these things, says the seven spirits of God, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. As he points out earlier in the book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Now that has a long history going back even to Zechariah chapter 4. But the role of the Holy Spirit was to get this message to God's people. He did so miraculously, of course, in the first century and through his word today, John 14, verse 26, and John 16, 8 through 13, just as Jesus promised. But you have to recognize that this is from God. This isn't, let's try to massage around it, and we've got some opinions here. I believe, you know, if you've got a Bible class that centers on I believe, I think, then you've got some things you need to cut out of your Bible class and get back to thus saith the Lord. We need to respect, then, spiritual authority. That's the seven stars here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, is recognizing this is spiritual, and it is, what matters is how your congregation is seen in heaven. And that's really, if you think about what he's doing, he's equating the stars and those in the as the congregation there. God sees what you really are like, what you are spiritually, where you are from a spiritual and heavenly point of view. You're looking at yourself from an earthly point of view, and it's going to kill you if that's how you see yourself. And so this has to go beyond lip service. Oh yeah, I know we need to do this. No. How does God really look down and see what you are doing and what you're like? Because this has to be a reality, because God knows the difference. Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. His authority matters, and we need to make sure that's what we're showing in how we live and what we speak and what we do and how we're pointing and how we say, here's what we're going to follow. Because of this, a reputation for soundness does not save you. Adhering to the gospel saves you. There are plenty of places that have a reputation for being sound. And by the way, that word means healthy, alive, and they are dead. Because they're not really living it out. It's all this facade. You ever seen, or maybe you've been to one where they have those Hollywood sets? Especially the old Western sets for the B-movies. You have this tent, say, wow, it'd be nice to visit there. And you go there. And you walk through a door and you're looking at the back lot because there's nothing to it. That's how you got a lot of congregations. They've got a set, a facade of soundness, and you get down, you go through the door, and there's nothing there. My friends, in your congregation, you better have some there. Instead of just looking around and saying, hey, everybody thinks that's what we are. Hey, we have the right people in. Hey, look at this. We're on the right programs. Hey, we're doing this. We're here on Sundays. We give a little bit. We don't have an instrument. That ought to be good for something. What are we doing? Stop worrying about your reputation and start concentrating on your reality, friends. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, the law of sowing and reaping applies. You're going to get what you put into it. That's what you're getting out of it, nothing more. We seem to think sometimes by the way in which effort we give to our Christianity that heaven's cheap. And it's not when you look at the cross. The question for any congregation then is not what we have done. The question is, what are we doing? I know your works, he says. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, here's our standard. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, there's what he wants us doing, and he knows your works. Are you alive or dead? Without God's word as a congregation's heartbeat, that church is dead. As far as God is concerned, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, there's nothing worse than going to a dark room, having a flashlight with you, turn it on, the batteries are gone. Nothing there. We haven't checked, when's the last time you checked your batteries as a congregation? We must make God's truth the essence of who we are, not just a token of what we stand for. Oh, yeah, we follow the Bible here. Oh? Well, why aren't you doing this? And why aren't you doing that? And where are you reaching this? And why do you allow that? The only way you ever give teeth to showing people that you're following the Bible is when they can't find anything you're not doing you're supposed to be doing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 6. Number 2. Rise to the challenge rather than accepting defeat. rise to the challenge. Verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, we're presented as being in a fight, and we need armor if we're going to win. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, verse 10 says. He says, you put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. And he says, and given all to stand. And then he says, here's what you need. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. That our battle, he says, our fight is not with earthly things. It's with spiritual things. It's with thoughts. It's with morals. It's with what people see in this world and why they ought to see God's point of view. That's what we're supposed to be fighting about, and that's what we're here for. You know, if with Sardis, it was bad enough that Croesus had allowed the Persians to scale those steep cliffs of the Acropolis of Sardis. But in 214 BC, meaning 300 years later, the Seleucid king Antiochus III did essentially the same thing to the city. What began as prideful neglect, just handling what they thought they had to, the basics they had down and covered, but not really covering the complete perimeter, now it had become a pattern. They didn't learn the lesson. They let it happen again for the exact same reason. And that was the charge that he laid against the church in Sardis as well. And that explains what Jesus is saying in these passages here. You notice all those words could have applied essentially to the city because of how it had let things go for failing to watch properly. So what is the answer for us? Become vigilant against opposing enemy forces. Get back to where you are. Don't let it happen again. He says, you've let it happen. You've fallen down on guard. You didn't pay attention to all of it. You need to get back and pay attention to it again. Be watchful. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 18. Be sober, be vigilant, as your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, 8. That means then, brethren, watch out for error. Know how to spot it, because you know the truth so well. Watch out for lax attitudes towards sin. That is where we become permissive because we care about those people so much that we'll let them keep sinning. How sad. Watch out for division. A lot of times you can pay attention to error. You can pay attention to sin and be divided right down the middle by personality because you weren't paying attention for it. Watch out for absolutely everything the devil can throw against you. They didn't lose that city because they weren't watching anywhere. It was because they weren't watching everywhere, friends. And when he says then that they were to do this, he says, you be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Now, he's saying, essentially saying, you need to shore up the things, all that crumbling that's going on. You need to get back in there like they should have done. Fix the areas where they were weak. Go back in and prepare the areas for against where they've been invaded before. You get it ready. The whole point is you fix your problems. Fix your weak positions as a congregation. And if there are any internal problems, a fifth column, if you will, you take care of that too. It is not enough to have some strength as a congregation. Someone comes in and says, what are your strengths? You've also got to guard against your weaknesses. They had a strength. They knew their strength. They played to their strength, and they ignored their weaknesses twice. And that's why every weak part of any congregation needs to be shored up. Do you know your weaknesses as a congregation? Because you better, because of this simple reason, Satan does. And if Satan does, you'd better know them. Every weak member must be strengthened because that's someone that needs to be on the fight And if they're weak and can easily fall, that makes you vulnerable too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 14 and 15. You do what needs to be done to strengthen every member. Every weak area of knowledge needs to be addressed. We can't just get by with knowing the Bible pretty well or knowing a standard set of positions. You know, it's really frustrating to me when I see people, they know certain positions. They got a great argument against these basic positions, but they don't know the Bible. Having the right position and a great argument about instrumental music doesn't get you to heaven. It's the Bible and having it in your heart and knowing it. That's what gets you to heaven. Now, you'd better understand authority and worship as part of that, but it's part of that. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And then, once you've paid attention, got vigilant, fix the problems, then get busy doing the work of the church that you've let slide. Notice what he says. Your works, they're not perfect. I have not found your works perfect before God. And, you know, that's kind of hard for us to hear. Harsh. Because who of us is perfect? But when we realize that the word means mature or complete. Now, put that in the idea in the context of Sardis. They had invested work in one part of their city, but they neglected other parts. So a lot of times we can put forward this aspect. Oh yeah, we really teach the Bible strong. We've got a good preacher, and boy, we really have this great program. That's edification. Great. If evangelism, though, comes up, where are you there? Because if evangelism has become invisible, you need to get to work on it. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. If the Bible class program is stagnant, you need to fill it with life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. You know, sometimes we just kind of think, people just know, well, yeah, this is just kind of how we do it. And I've run into people in the church who've grown up in the church from a childhood, and they can't tell you why. We do what we do. It's just what we do. Well, welcome to Baptist land. Exactly where are we better off with that? If we're doing things right without any gospel reason, then it's not done of faith, and we're not any more saved than someone in the world. We've got to have a Bible class program that teaches people to have faith in God, faith through God's word, faith in saying, I know why I do this. I know whom I believed in and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. It's not just about giving them information. It's about creating them a heart for God that knows God's word and has conviction as a result. If good works from a good heart are not obvious to people around, then we need to do better. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But now we pick up again in verse 3, and he says, and he adds this. He says, you get back to basics. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. That's a key word when he says, remember. Remember what you originally promised, originally how you originally did things right. You need to go back to that. Get back to searching the scriptures and using them as the basis for your faith. Receive your attitude of welcoming in whatever you hear from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. The right attitude, listening to the right word, the right message, because you know you need it. Get back to having a faith that works, not having a faith that sits. I mean, is this the church being active here tonight? Or is the church being active when we leave here tonight? This ought to fuel us. And aren't we thankful again, as Richard mentioned, for a midweek time to build ourselves back up, get us going again. But you know what? If we just feel that we're ready to go to heaven when we're here, and we don't get out and do anything when we leave, then what good was it to be here? This isn't just to make yourself feel better. It's to make yourself better. And there's a big difference. Get back to those basics of having that faith that's active. James chapter 2, verse 24. Don't go around telling someone, you know, faith has to work if it's going to save. And therefore, you need baptism if we're going to come in and we're going to listen to a bunch of gospel and then leave not doing a bit of it. Exactly where the difference? You tell me. Because we, says, walk by faith. That's how we live and conduct ourselves for life. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We need to get back to having a penitent heart. Hold fast. That's getting busy. Faith that works and repent. A penitent heart that's ready to respond to truth. In Acts 17, verse 30, it says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We cannot do better by doing the things the same way we've always done them. You don't improve doing that. Now, I'm not talking about changing anything doctrinally, biblically, practically. I'm talking about when it comes to how we ought to get things done. If we've done it and it's not really worked, why are we still doing it? I'm talking about how you teach someone. If we're using the same thing, the world's different than it was in the 50s. Not everyone's going to respond to a Joel Miller film strip. Now, some might. But if you're going to someone, you're taking a Joel Miller film strip to someone that doesn't even believe in God, that's not going to work. You got to go back a few steps. You know and understand you got to change some things if you're going to change the souls that you're trying to reach. If we just keep on doing the same things the same way that caused us to be dead in the first place, friends, that isn't repentance. That's surrender. Sardis suffered multiple defeats simply because they failed to keep a constant watch around the entire perimeter of the city. And that cost them dearly. Look at that ending part. Therefore, if you will not watch. That had meaning for someone in Sardis. I will come upon you as a thief. That's exactly what had happened with Antiochus III and with Cyrus. They snuck up on them because they weren't prepared. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. They at least had warning. They knew that they were surrounded by an enemy both times. They had advance warning, just like we do. But their pride, their arrogance, their ignorance, it cost them. When a congregation becomes too comfortable in her past, friends, she begins killing her future. It is time to rise up and give new life to the church by becoming more and more of what Jesus expects us to be. Not what we once were, what Jesus expects us to be. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Number 3, verses 4 and 5. Give allegiance to Christ rather than the culture. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, Sardis enjoyed prosperity partially due to the existence of a thriving business making clothes and dyeing them through this expensive process. Now, while dyed clothing was expensive, white clothing was associated with festivals and ceremonies. And listen carefully to this, my friends, especially the Roman triumphal parades associated with victory. This is when the senators and the emperor, they take their robes, their togas, and they would put chalk on it. What a chalk would do, by putting that chalk, it would really whiten them up. It would kind of laundry them. And that's what this word is, a laundered white. So that when the sun came, it kind of glistened. That's something they did every day. That was something done in celebration of something important and usually a victory. Also in this region, cities kept a written roll of the name of their citizens and where disloyal citizens would have their names removed. The Jews also had a ledger where names were also removed at death. So Jesus presented the choice between Christ and culture in terms of the culture itself, which, by the way, he does throughout the book of Revelation when you understand the imagery. Today now, with that in mind, we like to act as if our nation's culture and Christianity can, with enough effort, be unified and have a united culture, one culture together, Christian nation. This is not and has never been true, friends. We will have to make a choice. And that's why Jesus' message to Sardis is so important. And in doing so, he says, you follow those whose faith is full, not those whose faith is compromised, by seeking what the faithful seek. That's verse 4. When you seek what faithful people seek, you will seek holiness, not wholeness. You know how we got this kind of wholeness gospel going around? That is, you need to feel good about yourself. You know, you need to be complete as a person. And it's all kind of about self-help. He says, undefiled. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Be therefore holy because I am holy. We got a world that's telling people that the gospel message is you need to feel good about yourself. The gospel message is you need to be more like God himself. Christianity is not some holistic self-help religion whose aim is to help you feel better about who you are. Who you are is a mess. The aim of Christianity is to fix that mess by helping you become holy, which is what pleases God. Therefore, it's essential that we refuse to participate in the sins and errors that stain our culture if we're going to remain undefiled. You cannot participate in the mess and keep yourself clean. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. That doesn't mean you don't vote. No, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying stop acting like we can have everything and participate in everything and not let it affect our Christianity. We need to be holy Christians and let that affect what we do in this world, in this nation, in this city. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. It's very clear when he said you have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Have we put ourselves in a situation by so buying into patriotism that we cannot be critical of unholiness? Now you think about it. We need to seek divine fellowship, not worldly companionship. You know, when you go on, I understand, you know, you can say some things with people, and you get a lot of people who go, yeah, we need to do that. And that's easy to do in a culture, because you can at least get almost half the people to agree with you. But you dare say you need to be baptized for the remission of sins if you're going to go to heaven? See how many agree with that. Say that God does not approve of instrumental music in worship to God because he has not approved of that. And see how far that gets you. If we're going to play that game of trying to get along and get everyone happy about what we said. And the problem is we're thinking too much about what everyone out there in the world is thinking when we speak, when we act, and we're not thinking about what God in heaven is thinking. When the emperor would march in triumph through the streets of Rome following a victory, his followers would wear this white. They would too. They'd get to participate in the victory that he had achieved, ostensibly. And so this is not just about purity, though that's part of it. It's about allegiance and faith in the victory. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, it says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord, not Caesar, Jesus Christ. He's the one who has marched through and secured the real victory. And that's why we get to wear white. That's why we get to participate in victory. But we got a lot of Christians who never bother putting on their robes, because they don't want to be associated with that victory. Oh, they do at a funeral. Especially theirs. And maybe we do on Sunday. But that's not what Christianity is all about. We need to seek to be worthy of the reward by staying faithful to the commandment. Did you notice that? It wasn't just about the white, for they are worthy. My friends, we ought to live up to the gospel, not down to the competition. Well, you know, I'm not like that person. So? You know, that's like you're running in the Olympics and you come in next to last and you're up there celebrating like you won. You didn't even make it on the stand. What are you so excited about? Well, I'm not like him. No, you're just about like him, though. And you're lost. In the church, that means you're lost. We should live with no doubts, not only that Jesus is the Son of God, but with the fact that Christianity in its purity alone is the life that offers us a foretaste of heaven. That's the conviction Paul lived with. So seek victory, and that begins by victory over self, not a truce with Satan. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul said that he buffeted his body daily. The Apostle Paul. He says, lest that I, having preached to others, might myself be a castaway. Paul was concerned about his own soul on a daily basis. He knew he could lose it. You get that victory. He worked at being victorious over himself. If you daily win for yourself by overcoming temptation each day, you're winning for God. You conquer sin by finding forgiveness. Clothed in white garments by being baptized. That's what Revelation 7 verse 14 is pointing out, with that garment we get, that robe of white. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. There's the blood of Christ cleansing us. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, aren't we thankful that blood's still available when we sin after we've obeyed the gospel? That it still is there for us to turn back, and we still can have a white robe. We need to conquer death, though, daily by living for eternal life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is conquering death. Conquer the world. Conquer the world by speaking up for heaven. That's what confession actually is. Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. And I think we've convinced ourselves, again, this is because we go by some kind of tradition sometimes rather than the Bible. Confession is not what I said one time before I was baptized. Confession is I'm standing up for Jesus and what he says all the time, friends. And that means in the face of trial and persecution and temptation, that we take heaven's side. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Just try memorizing that, and every time you're tempted, just blurt it out. I don't care who else is around. They need to hear it too. Go for the win. They were settling in Sardis. Brethren, I don't care whether it's evangelistically, in edification, in benevolence, in being here, in your worship every time you're together. Friends, we need to go for the win. Conquer. Overcome. Do you read what he's saying? That's what Jesus came to do. And in Revelation 12 verse 11, that's what he said he did. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto death. Why? Because this is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5, 4. But notice this last thing here he points out. Congregational demise does not remove individual responsibility. It does not matter what everybody else is doing in the congregation where you are. It doesn't let you off the hook. You look at what he's saying. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. But go back up to verse 4. You have a few names. They kept going. The congregation as a whole is dead. You don't have to be. You had better not be. It doesn't matter what anyone else does. We each have an individual responsibility to do what's right. And we do not forfeit this responsibility to our culture. And we don't forfeit it over to the congregation where we attend. It's our individual responsibility to follow Jesus. In this culture, whatever and how bad it is, and in his church. wherever we attend. It's our responsibility to follow Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Today is decision time. As individuals and as a congregation. So, my friend, have you listened carefully to the message of the gospel? Romans 10, verse 17 says that's key. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Have you placed your trust in the gospel message that's the only guide for you to go to heaven? Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, remember, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Have you rejected earthly culture, earthly authority, and earthly ideas in repentance in order to embrace heavenly culture, heavenly authority, and heavenly ideas? Because that's what repentance is. Acts 17, verse 30, which he reiterated, the Apostle Paul did in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you really have done this, your mind will be in a different place. Have you confessed the name of Jesus on earth, even in the midst of a hostile culture and before a hostile culture, so that he's going to confess yours in heaven? Have you? Are you? Have you put on the white victory robe that places your name in the book of life? Because there's only one way to do that. To clothe yourself in Christ himself by being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. All of these things are essential for God to add you to his people, the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. But that brings us back to the letter to Sardis. It is not enough just to have listened, just to have believed, just to have repented, just to have confessed, just to have obeyed in the past, if you aren't doing that in the present. Christians can fall away and be lost. Congregations can fall away and no longer be recognized as legitimate in heaven. We must remain faithful, and that means being full of life. A life that's characterized by Jesus and the gospel. Be thou faithful unto death. And I will give thee the crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to windmill. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you please come while we stand and sing.